Matthew 6, 1 through 10. If you are visiting with us, I'm preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew, and we're in chapter 6. And this portion of Scripture, along with Luke 11, includes what we know as the Lord's Prayer, and we started looking at that. And I'm going to read to you Matthew 6, 1 through 10. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father sees what you have done in secret and will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May the Lord God bless the reading of his word. Now we're looking at the part of the scriptures that we call the Lord's Prayer. And part of that Lord's Prayer includes, if you listen closely, and I know you say it, but it's dangerous sometimes to get too repetitious, because you can say it without remembering or thinking about what the words are really saying. Sort of like saying the pledge to the flag, you know, and all that it includes. A lot of people just pray the Lord's Prayer, say it real quick, and hey, what did I just say? You know, it's like, what did I just ask? And so you'll notice, and I'm going to focus on the will of the Lord here, as it says, pray in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, which we will look at. But I want to focus on, he just asked, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that should tell you right away that God's will is being done in heaven, but obviously not here on earth. So it doesn't take a genius to figure out that most of the world apparently is not tuned in to doing God's will. And the sad thing, sometimes even Christians who love Jesus, they also become led astray and don't really immerse themselves in doing the will of God. Now, the will of God is quite a debated topic among Christians. It really is. You know, if I took you aside and said, can you tell me exactly what the will of God is and what that includes? What should we all be doing? We all might come up with a lot of different ideas. But most of us, when we say the will of God, we like to personalize it, and we say, what is the will of God for me? And I've been studying the subject, I won't tell you for how long, but longer than 10 years. And I have volumes in my office on the will of God. In fact, I have over 27 volumes just on the will of God. Just that one topic, the will of God, and how to know it and what it is and how to do it. Believe me, 27 books is a lot of books. And if you've read them all, and as it says in the scripture, the writing of many books is endless, Ecclesiastes 12:12. Now, one of the books is entitled Decision Making and the Will of God. And this book kind of needs an introduction because it was new on the scene a few decades ago, but it was going against what we would call the normal interpretation. Because the normal interpretation, at least when I was in Bible college and seminary and a young Christian, they would come along and say, God has a will for your life. God has a plan for your life. It's the same thing if somebody says, you know, God has a plan for your life, well, you certainly want to know what it is. Or God has a purpose for your life. They'll say, well, tell me, what is it so I can do it? You know, so we ask then, and the concept is sort of like you've got to do all these formulas, you got to do all these little things, and then pretty soon as a mystery is revealed, you know, line by line, pretty soon you'll find out what God has planned for you, and you can say, oh, that's what it is, and I'm going to accomplish it. Because then the concept is, what I just said to you then, is that God's will is hidden initially. You are faithful detective, and you discover line by line what it is for you. I'm kidding you not, that is truly what Christians thought and taught a number of decades ago. In fact, I might hesitate to say there are probably some who operate that way today, even thinking God has a will out there. Now go out and discover it. That means, listen, that means if they are correct, God is hiding his will for you initially, and you've got to discover it. That's never in the Bible. That is nowhere in the Bible. You can't find in the Bible where God says, I want you to be good. It's like us raising our kids and we telling our kids, we want you to be good. We want you to be faithful. We want you to love the Lord. And yet we want that, but we're not going to tell our kids that because we're going to hide it and see if they can stumble onto it. Now, that sounds pretty stupid. Well, actually, it would be stupid. But people operate that way when it comes to the will of God. God is not hiding his will from you. Now, having been in the ministry, I can say that I've encountered a lot of people who say, oh, and they've come to me and they'll say things like, Pastor, you think it's God's will for me to take that job? Because if I take that job, I'll have to move out of state. And I'll have to uproot my family, and they'll have to move. And so some people say, well, if it is God's will, then I'm going to have to uproot my family. But my wife says she'll leave me if I take the job and move. Boy, I'm in a dilemma. Hey, that's not an imaginary scenario. Those have actually happened. I've had people say to me, I need to buy a new car. Is it God's will for me to buy this car? And then if I buy this car, I'll have to have a mortgage, and then I'll have to make the payment. So what is God's will for me? How much should the payment be? What kind of car should I purchase in order to make it low enough for me? Because when I listen to this person over here, he says it's God's will for me not to buy a car if I have to pay for it on payments and not to have a mortgage. I'm not joking, folks. People think that way. And so then they really wrestle, what is God's will for me? And if I put in a car, some people have put in a home. Should I purchase this home and get a mortgage for it? Is that God's will for me? And we always like, I always like the marriage part, because here's this good-looking girl, and I really want to marry her. I was fortunate enough, and God said, okay. But I know some people, they come along and they'll say, man, she's too far above me. Or, you know, they come up with all these reasons. I want to marry her, but should I marry her? And then they have a list of criteria, you know, will you do this? And all I say is, will she say yes? If she, then I say, if she's dumb enough to marry you, she's not very bright. No. I'm just kidding. Of course, I had to throw that in. But you know, you understand what I'm saying is, they go through all this, and then then I would say something to them, is she a Christian? Well, I don't know. I said, don't you think that's important to figure out? I mean, don't you think faith is foundational to a relationship? And sometimes we let our desires lead us astray and we'll say, well, no, but, and I know this is true because there you will not believe the number of Christian women who will say, I know he's not a Christian, but if I marry him, I'll lead him to the Lord. And I'll suggest, I think, why don't you lead him to the Lord and see that he actually is a Christian before you marry him? Because if you marry him with the intent that you're going to lead him to the Lord, statistically speaking, he will not be led to the Lord, and then you'll be coming to my office in 3 years and say, Pastor, my marriage is terrible, or da-da-da-da-da and stuff. And that happens. And then I usually ask, say something like, we're praying, thy will be done, you know, as it is in as it is in heaven on the earth. We ask then, well, you want God to give you some special insight into a decision you need to make. And I say, have you done clearly what God has said for you to do as a Christian? Have you stepped up to the plate, as it were, and are you doing what God said? And they'll say, well, what do you mean? And I'm saying, well, you're asking, should you buy this car? Should you take this job? Should you go to this college or whatever? And I'll say, do you know that the Bible does say very specifically that God has a will? And that will includes certain specific things which you can participate in. For example, and I'm going to read the passages to you from Scripture, so I put them on paper here so you don't have to turn in your Bibles, but I'm going to read them to you. It is God's will for people to be saved. And I stress that because there is a theology that teaches that God has a will for some people to be saved and not for other people to be saved. That's not in the Bible. The Scriptures themselves should jump out of the text for you to know this. You know, you don't have to be a genius. It says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, that's pretty clear cut. What it's sort of saying is, you know, yeah, we would like God to come back, but God wants to extend the time of it so people can respond to the gospel message and receive Jesus as Savior and be saved. Because if Jesus came back when we poured out our hearts to him in 1980, come back, Jesus, I'm tired with the way the world's going, how many people would be lost in those 40 years? Because we don't know, only God knows. He has the count up there. But he says, I can understand where you're coming from, But as long as I put off my return, more people can come into the family of God. That doesn't mean, you know, then God's up there saying, you come in, you don't, you come in, you don't. God is saying, I want all people to be saved. We will participate in sharing the gospel. They have a choice. We have a choice. We can say yes or no. Now, yeah, God already knows what everybody's going to say because God's omniscient. But God also said, those are the rules, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to choose. You say yes or no. Just because God knows how you're going to choose doesn't mean he caused you to make that choice. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, there's Paul agreeing with Peter, saying that God wants all men saved. So it's not God's will for people to go to hell. Now, I stress that because some people, there are some groups that actually teach that some people are predestined to go to hell. And the Bible doesn't teach that. John R. Rice writes, no one is predestined ahead of time to go to hell. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. God is not willing that any should perish. Salvation is freely offered to whosoever will. God's will is for man to be saved. In his sovereignty, he has also given man a choice. God does not want to have anyone choose hell. His preference is that men may be saved. This does not interfere with his sovereignty or his will. God can override and do certain things because he is omnipotent, but he has chosen to allow man to cooperate in choosing Christ. Now, this is outside our finite comprehension. But God's will is for all men to be saved. So we know that from the scriptures. God's will, if you are a Christian, is to be spirit-filled. Now, spirit-filled means to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to be, in essence, controlled by the power of God, the Spirit of God. Again, all you have to do is go to Scripture. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So here's something that God says, if you don't understand it, you're foolish, because he has set it down in black and white. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So as believers, if you're asking, should I take this job? Should I go to this college? What should I choose here to buy this home? The point is, I could actually say, well, don't be dumb. Be filled with the Spirit. If you're Spirit-filled, you won't make a mistake. You won't if you are following the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it says there in the Scriptures. So be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, that suggests to me that there are some Christians who aren't Spirit-filled, or maybe, and then sometimes disallow the Spirit to lead them, which is possible because the Scriptures tell us that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. So be sensitive then to being Spirit-filled. That's the will of God. If you do that, then all these other things will fall into place. It is the will of God for you to be sanctified. I'll read to you 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Well, that's not difficult. I mean, that's pretty clear cut out of even some of the others. And essentially, what he is saying is, as a Christian, I want you to be representing me. Therefore, I want you to lead a pretty pure moral life. I don't want you indulging in sexual immorality. I don't want you fornicating. I don't want you doing stuff that isn't biblically approved. Now, he's talking, and I'm not going to define to you what sexual immorality is, but sometimes it seems that some Christians need to know what sexual immorality is, because there's a ton of Christians who indulge in adultery and immorality on a regular basis. I remember one time, I can still hear the words, Christian man came in, and his wife wasn't there, but we were counseling because they were having marital problems. And so he was explaining to me all that was wrong in the marriage, and he was saying, and of course she already told me he was, what we put a nice word, term on it, calling that he was having an affair. And so I said to him, well, you have ended the affair, quote. His response, well, I don't want to end the affair, I just want to make my marriage better. That was a quote from a Christian man who was sitting in my office trying to get his marriage better. And I'll tell you what I said to him. I said, see that? That's the door. Until you end the affair, you're not going to make your marriage any better. How many of us operate with that kind of mentality? We want to justify it. They'll come in and say, she made me do it, or whatever. God wants us to live holy lives. And that's pretty clear cut. You don't have to wrestle with that. If it's any doubt about whether it's holy and sanctified, then don't do it. Because God wants you to live a holy life. That's clear cut. That's not debatable. It says in the Bible, in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 16, that God wants us in essence to be good citizens, to be a good citizen, which means to obey those who are in authority, obey the elected officials or appointed officials. Now, we do realize that the Bible says, now if the government tells you to do unbiblical things, you choose what God says. But the government has been created and appointed by God to actually be his servant, to promote safety and law in the country, in the state. It says in 1 Peter, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to the governors as sent by him for punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Be obedient citizens. There are times when Christians have broken the law. Maybe they were confused about, well, did the government have the right to do that? Maybe they were taking a piece of land by eminent domain and you didn't approve. Well, there are the court systems and all. But God has said, you know, use the legal system. Don't break the law just to get your way. And there are times when we as Christians, not with God's approval, have broken our country's laws, and some have been arrested. So be careful. That's not debatable in a sense. The law and what God has presented to us in the Bible is pretty clear cut. So if I'm speeding down the interstate and let's say it's like 70 mile is the maximum, and I'm doing 75 or 80, and I get pulled over, I can't really gripe and complain or protest in a sense and say that I'm being persecuted for being a Christian because they pulled me over and gave me a ticket. I was actually breaking the law. I remember one time, well, probably my daughter and I, we were going to Iowa City for something a while back, and I'm thankful, I am truly thankful that somebody invented cruise control. Cruise control is the greatest invention to prevent you from speeding. It is. And I'm doing down the interstate, and I set the cruise control at 70 because that little speed sign says 70 miles an hour. Amy's over there looking, and she says, "Dad, you're doing 70. She says, "It's going to take us longer." I said, "See the law? It says 70 miles an hour." She says, "Dad, it's okay. And if you don't do over 10 miles an hour over the posted speed limit, they won't pull you over. It's okay." And I said, "You got that in writing?" So if he pulls me over, I can say, "My daughter said it was okay to break the posted speed limit." Folks, obey the laws. Make sure they're... Now, when it comes to unethical laws and unbiblical laws, that's different. So we can go campaign, as it were, and protest abortion and things that are unbiblical. And God has said that's okay. But if the laws are legit and are for our benefit, hey, we need to be responsible. Now, it's also clear here in Scripture, you don't have to be a genius to figure it out, because it says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's will is perfectly obeyed and fulfilled in heaven. God has a residence. You know, we talk about everywhere God is, obviously, is heaven, or in a sense. But biblically speaking, God says, He has selected a place in the universe, has built a home there, which we call heaven. He has a house there, and we get to live in it as His children. And everybody in God's house in heaven right now is doing His will. There is no sin in heaven. There is no disobedience in heaven. There's no back talk in heaven. There's no debating what God says in heaven. God's will is being accomplished perfectly in heaven. But as I read earlier, though, on the earth, it is not. Now, that originally it changed when God gave choice to the angels originally. And when they had choice, some of them, like us, said, "We're going to do it our way." Isaiah 14. Speaking of the devil, Lucifer. "But you said in your heart," this is what Lucifer said to God, while in his heart, in essence, rebelling against the will of God, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." You want to know how sin entered into heaven and into the universe? God gave choice to the angels and then also to us, that is man. The devil sinned, and we won't delve into all of that, but they had a rebellion in heaven. One third of the angels fell, and they were all kicked out of heaven. And they're not there anymore. They're probably, most of them are all down here working overtime for the devil to continue the rebellion, which goes on even to this day. And so Lucifer chose to disobey God. Now, God had a plan and how to take care of it, but God also gave choice to Adam and Eve. And they had free choice. And I don't know what it is. You know, God thinks it's important for us to have choice. He gave choice to Adam and Eve, and they chose to listen to the devil. And again, there was a consequence for that. There was a problem with that, because there was a problem. So it's not God's will for man to sin, but God gave choice. Now, if God didn't give you any choice, you would feel like a robot. You'd feel like a puppet. We could actually say God is making us sin because it's inevitable to do it because God's pulling the strings. And God says, not so. He says, you have a choice, you have a will, and your will, if you choose your way, yeah, I'm letting you do it, but you have the consequences. John MacArthur illustrates it this way in his book. He writes, very often you hear someone telling the parents of a child who has died, it's the Lord's will, or a mother who is so needed by her husband and children becomes racked with cancer and is fading fast, and somebody says, it's the Lord's will, or you hear about a flood or an earthquake or a fire or a train wreck or an airplane crash or a famine or a starving load of people, and you say, it's the Lord's will. Now his response, you know what? If you start looking at things that way, it will suck the energy right out of your prayer life. Would you want to pray to the person who wills such horrible catastrophes? I wouldn't. Those things are not God's will. Those are the kinds of things that Jesus came into the world to stop. His will must be seen as preferred purposes for those he loves. God is not willing that any should perish, but people are perishing all over. He's not pleased with it. But as I presented to you earlier, what he is saying is, we have chosen it, and in our choice, there are consequences. God, in essence, is grieved. God knows the outcome. He provided the solution in his Son, Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean he's making people sin and he's not hurting people directly because of their actions. In a sense, he says the consequences are your choice. They're a result of your choice. And there's quite a difference there if you really wrestle with it. Yeah, God's going to get us all out of here. And that's why I pray all the time, Lord, come quickly. So our response to the will of God is, Lord, I don't understand it all. But I'm not so stupid to say, boy, Lord, you made a mistake. Oh, Lord, why did you give that person cancer? Lord, you could have saved that person. Lord, you could have. And he could have, and he can rightly say, yeah, I can, but when you're as smart as me, you can debate with me face to face about these things, but you don't know it all, and I readily agree. I don't know it all. I don't understand why God allows Christians to be martyred. I don't know why all this sin is allowed to continue, other than I know that God says he's still working in the world, and he's drawing people to himself, and he says we need to call on the name of the Lord, because some people, many people, have been won to Christ because of a tragedy, because of a catastrophe, because of somebody being martyred. And we don't understand it from our perspective, but I'm sure glad God's in charge and I'm not, because I can't handle it, and that's what I say. As it says in the Bible, in Daniel 3, if you remember that, yeah, and I'll wrap it up real quick here. In Daniel 3, these three Jewish friends of Daniel didn't bow down to the idol. And Nebuchadnezzar was friends with Daniel, and he was friends with these guys, and he was kind of saying, hey, if you just bow down, guys, it'll be okay. And he says, we can't bow down because it's the will of God for us to worship him and him alone. We're not going to bow down. So Nebuchadnezzar says, well, then I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. You're going to be burned alive. And their response is this, you know, because they're not dumb and they love the Lord. They say, we may be burned alive. We understand that. We will be killed if we in our physical bodies are thrown into this fiery furnace. But if that's God's choice, we want to do that. And God can also save us if God wants to do that. That's the kind of attitude that God honors. He's saying, trust God, He's in charge. And if you die, hey, you're far better off. Do you know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have been far better off if they had burned up in the fire, because God would have taken them to heaven right then. But He didn't, because He was illustrating to us through the Scriptures that He's in ultimate control, and He is, and He gives us a choice, and because of some bad choices, we suffer the consequences. Even Jesus said in the garden, He said, not my will, but thine be done. So as we pray here today, we say, hey, Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the desire of our heart. So it's an attitude of complete trust in God. So I'm asking you, do you trust God absolutely? Because some of the answers and responses you may get may not be the ones you want to hear. You know, be honest. So remember, God is ultimately in charge. So yeah, but everything, as He says, we should pray for that. And if we know God's will, so remember those items I collect. Hey, it's God's will for you to be submissive, to be a good citizen, to evangelize and get people saved, to be sanctified, be spirit-filled. If you're doing all those things, you won't have any concern about, did I make the right choice? Let's just stand now and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You loved us and You sent Your Son to save us. Lord, I pray that each of us will have that assurance and that knowledge. And if there's one here today that is uncertain where they might spend eternity, speak to that person and tell them that You love them and You died to save them. In Your name we pray. Amen.